Well, we appreciate the presence of all you tired people and you full people. Man, that was one more fine piece. It was great. Words are just inadequate, as they usually are, to describe the peace that we had and to express appreciation for all the cooks and everything that was done. It was just marvelous. Just marvelous. I want to pursue the thought that we began this morning on the goodness of God. We covered 5 points this morning. The goodness of God is inherent in God and ontologically prior to evil. 2, it is characteristic, morally speaking, of God alone. God alone in the absolute sense. And 3, Jesus exhibited in his ministry the goodness of God. 4, as to the church, the goodness of God is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And 5, it is seen then in the lives of Christians and the works that they accomplish. Now, beginning with point 6 this afternoon, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul says an interesting thing about the goodness of God. He's in chapter 2 discussing the Jews' need for the Savior. In chapter 1, he discussed the Gentiles' need for the Savior. In chapter 3, he's going to come back and summarize and say everybody needs the Savior. All have sinned, verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God. So in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, he's discussing the Jews' need for the Savior. And you come down to verse 4. Now, he's already said in the first few verses here, you Jews should not think that you're going to get away with doing what God prohibits the Gentiles from doing. That is, if Gentiles commit sins and you see that, you say, oh, look at those sinner Gentiles. They deserve the wrath of God. But what about the Jews? They sometimes did the same thing, but evidently thought that since they were the covenant people of God, their sins were not going to find them out. But he says here in chapter 2, don't be deceived like that. Your sins are going to find you out. And reckonest thou, verse 3, O man who judgest them that practice such things, the Gentiles that is, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What kind of thinking is that? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Isn't that something? So, the 6th point in our outline is that as you think about the goodness of God, it's what makes possible the repentance of our sins. God arranges circumstances so that we can obey the gospel of Christ. God wants us all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, and come to a knowledge of the truth. God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. But here he says it's God's goodness that leads a man to his repentance. God knows when and where we need to repent. He knows all of those people that have never obeyed the gospel of Christ who stand in absolute need of faith and repentance of their sin. Well, what is going to make it possible for a man like that to become a Christian? What made it possible for you? And he says, the riches of the goodness of God. It's just like the riches of his grace, the riches of God's blessings. It's more than me like trying to talk about a meal and describing how wonderful a meal is. When God talks about God and his attributes and all that he has in store for those who love him, it's almost like you just exhaust language. You just can't say enough about it. God has a wealth of goodness to bestow. And he wants all men to come to repentance. And goodness leads a man to that. And I'm sure that a lot of people, most of us perhaps, who have repented of our sins, and obeyed the gospel, thought about how we came to that moment. And how it was that in God's grand scheme of things, in His marvelous providence, we were shown the truth, the gospel. Whether it's our parents or a relative or a friend or somebody, a neighbor just interested in us, a preacher somewhere, a radio program. How was it that in the goodness of God, His providence led me to repentance? And then when the Hebrews writer is talking about members of the church in chapter 12, he talks about how that God provides correction for His children. If the goodness of God brings a man to repentance, what is it that provides the chastisement whereby His children in need of correction are actually chastened? He talks about chastening in chapter 12, and he says, you don't need to look at that in a negative sense, except that you need to improve. But God chastens those whom He loves. Just as He wants the sinners to come to repentance because He loves them, God chastens His children because He loves His children. And so the correction of God is something that I need in my life, and He always knows the amount of correction I need. The amount of it, and the how of it, what kind of correction will best serve me. He knows that in an infinitely wise way, so that I will come to repentance. Number 7. In Romans chapter 11, if you'll turn over there in verse 22, Paul does an interesting thing. When he contrasts God's goodness, the goodness of God is contrasted to His severity. Now here you've got to really think about the definition of goodness. Paul says, behold then, now he's talking about how that God broke off natural branches of a tree. Israel is the tree. And they came into the church first. But God breaks off natural Jewish branches that Gentile branches may be grafted in. And so that's the image that he's using here. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fail, the branches that get cut off, severity. But toward thee, God's goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now, isn't that something? Some people get cut off and others might be engrafted in. So why does somebody get cut off? Because he forsook God. He sinned. He apostatized. The branch was cut off. He received the severity of God. Now, chapter 12 of Hebrews, we've talked about this. The writer would say, you know, our fathers, they chastened us and we gave them reverence. We had a certain amount of fear in our hearts from punishment from our fathers. And they just did it as best they could in a limited time. But he says, when God chastens a man, it's for our eternal profit. It's not with a short-range view, and it's not limited, and it's never flawed. It's always with eternity in mind, and it's always perfect chastisement. Perfect chastisement. So if somebody has to receive the severity from God, it's perfect to the degree that it needs to be, and it's flawless. But you see, this is one of those places where, you know, goodness is contrasted to severity. When God is severe, it's not because He's no longer good, in part of the definition, but He's no longer being pleasant. He's still pure, morally perfect, always correct, but He's no longer acting in a way that you view as pleasant. I always want things to be pleasant, don't you? I just want everything to be pleasant. Pleasant, lovely, peaceful, everything. But if you leave God, he said, you don't get pleasant treatment. You get severity. Severity. And there are people, of course, that don't believe that. Plenty of people in America just now, they don't think the devil is real, and they don't think hell's going to be there for the wicked. They don't believe that. They may not know about God, may not be sure. It'll be okay if He's there as long as they get to go to heaven, and they're not. But they think in various muddled ways. about eternity and infinity if those things are out there. But he does contrast God's severity with his goodness in Romans 11, 22. Now, number 8. The goodness of God is seen in the law of Moses. This great law that came before, this great literary law, a great pure positive law that inculcated moral law, that predicted and anticipated the coming of the law of Christ. And so when you go back to Romans chapter 7, Paul's going to say, when he's talking about the Jew under the law was good. It's a good law. You think about Exodus when Moses is called up on Mount Sinai and stays up there a long time and visits with God, and God will give him the installments of the law. And it all fits. You remember in Genesis we were talking about how that in the case of Rebekah, she had these family images, the gods, and yet there had been no law against having images for the true God. It didn't mean you were an idolater. Some people just wanted to feel close to an image that represented the one true God. And you remember while Moses was on top of Mount Sinai and God was giving him the law, one of the laws was that you can't have any images. And at the time that he was giving them the law about the images, down below, Aaron was forming one. Isn't that amazing? But there had been no prohibition before about images. So their sin was not in having the golden calf. Because as Noah, as Aaron spoke, the calf simply represented the God that brought them out of Egypt. But they were broken loose. The people were unconstrained. They evidently had thrown self-control off. And they said, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Make us something. And so he did. But when you represent and understand the words and what he's seeming to do, God is now going to disallow what they were then doing, but it had not been against law before. And it would have to be a case of pure positive law. And it was. But the law of Moses, he says, that was good and holy. The commandment was righteous and holy. The only thing bad about it was the weakness of the man's flesh. Romans chapter 2, it was weak through flesh. Wasn't weak in its ordinances. Certainly wasn't weak in its source, because the source was God. But the weakness of the law existed in the form of people who were weak in their flesh. But the law was good. Isn't that something? They had a good law. They had a good Bible. So do we. But over here, even though we still have weakness of the flesh, we have Holy Spirit. And so the battle of flesh and spirit is thrown to the side of spirit by Holy Spirit. It's an amazing set of circumstances. Romans 7, 12 and 13. The goodness of God is seen in the first law. Of course, it's also seen in the second of the gospel of Christ. Number 9. The goodness of God is loved by all of God's faithful people. First of all, let's go to 2 Timothy 3 when God is giving the qualifications for elders. Let's see, 2 Timothy 3. No, that's not the case. But this is discussing what's going to happen in later time, 2 Timothy 3. What's going to happen in last days, verse 1. And he starts giving us these characteristics of people, how they're going to be, what their character is going to be. And then notice, let's just read that. But know this, that in the last days, grievous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Does that sound anything like our current culture? I'm not saying this is the only one that's ever been that way. But doesn't it ring a bell that the things that he's talking about right there, it sounds a lot like a lot of America today? Without natural affection, implacable, slanderous, without self-control, fierce. Now watch this. No lovers of good. So, good, and the goodness of God is loved by all of God's faithful people. And then you have to put up in a world with a lot of people that don't love goodness. Now, isn't that something? We try to keep our minds on God, to keep our hearts and minds focused, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We try to stay focused on all of that. And in the world, the atmosphere we're down here in, there are so many people that don't want good. Now, they don't want their neighbors to be bad to the degree that they become intrusive, and they become obnoxious, and they become violent. It's not that they want their holiness. They just don't want to be bothered. But a Christian is not somebody that just doesn't want to be bothered. He would, like God, want all men to come to repentance. All men to come to knowledge of the truth. All men to act right and to be right in heart. And yet he talks about a day coming, and then he says they won't even love good. It's like evil gets elevated. Sin gets worshipped as well as practiced. And they despise anybody standing in the way of their fulfillment of their sin. So what does the church, how does the church figure in then? We're a bother. And if our voice gets to be too loud, you know, we're more than a bother and a nuisance and an irritation. You're now really, really getting on our nerves. And maybe legally, if not otherwise, we need to do something to squelch the sound of the voice. We can see that happening now in America. Not just in other places, but here to a little bit of a degree as well. Now in Titus 1 and verse 8, when Paul is talking to Titus about the qualifications of elders, he said elders must be, among other things, well, each elder must be, verse 8, a lover of good. What he said, you're going to see people not having in the last days. If somebody's going to serve as an elder in the Lord's church, he must love good. So he lacks virtue. He lacks moral excellence. He loves purity. He does not rejoice in another man's sins. He doesn't want anybody to practice sin. He's trying to keep a congregation over which he serves as a superintendent, as it were, a shepherd, an under-shepherd. He's trying to keep people good and pure and wholesome, unspoiled, untainted. Isn't that something? So he can't have a compromised heart. He can't have a compromised life. He must love good. If he doesn't love good, he doesn't love God, who is ultimate goodness. Now, imagine all the people that think they really love God, and yet they practice sin all the time. They speak, as the Indian would say, with forked tongue. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. Goodness, the goodness of God, is loved by all of God's faithful people. And then finally, in the 10th place, the goodness of God, even before the church was set up, the goodness of God has always, to some degree, been seen in the lives of those who love the Lord. Matthew 5:45, when Jesus was talking about how the Father sends blessings, he says he sends them on the good and the evil. And that's, of course, before the church was ever here. But in the world of the first century, and all the world before, he sends blessings on good people. And he sends blessings on evil people. He sends the sunshine on the good and the evil, the rain on the just and the unjust. So to some degree, even before the Lord purchased the church with his blood, people were to varying degrees being good. To varying degrees. So Jesus is saying, John 5:28-29, marvel not at this. The hour cometh in which all that are in their graves. You think everybody that had died from Adam down to the first century, all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. they that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of condemnation. Matthew 12:33, Jesus contrasts a good tree and an evil tree, a good tree and a bad tree. Make the tree good. He says, if you make the tree good, the fruit's good. Make the tree evil, the fruit's evil. It's just the law of kind spiritually applied. Like in Galatians 6, he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. If you sow to the flesh, he said, you're going to reap corruption. It's the law of kinds spiritually applied. So if you make the tree good, you get good fruit. You make the tree evil, you have evil fruit. But notice, in Matthew 5:48, as a part of the Sermon on the Mountain, when Jesus was talking about what his disciples were going to be, notice this. Ye therefore, he said, shall be complete, perfect, complete, as your heavenly Father is complete. Now, I'm talking about modified goodness. People in varying degrees being good over the years. And finally, Jesus will say, one of these days, in the days of the resurrection, the good are coming up and the bad are coming up. The evil are going to go to heaven, the bad are going to hell. That's the way it's going to be. And that's before the church. But when he talks about how what his disciples are going to be by means of the gospel, it's a more complete good. Ye shall be complete. Ye shall be translated perfect, but of course it's not flawlessness, but it's completion. It's like whatever you're going to be, you're going to have it in its, all of its parts. It's not going to be flawed. It's not going to be insufficient. It's not going to be enough. And we know from our study of the New Testament that God's grace is more than sufficient to make of us Christians what He never made of anybody else before. And in Romans 7 and 8, He shows how it's possible for a child of God through Christ to be good to the degree that he's no longer, even as the Old Testament Jews did, walked in flesh. No, over here, the condition is changed. The location is changed. The arrangement is changed. We walk after the Spirit. We walk in Spirit. Ye are not in the flesh, but in Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That couldn't be said about a Jew. In chapter 7, a Gentile in Abraham's day. The situation changes drastically with the coming of the Christ and the establishment of the church, the preaching of the gospel. Ye shall be complete. Our goodness is not just a modified goodness, an accepted goodness, but because of regeneration of our spirit, it is a God-produced goodness, and that's how you have the fruit of the Spirit. It's an amazing thing when you talk about the goodness of God. So what did we discuss this afternoon? God's goodness leads men to repentance. And then God's goodness is contrasted with His severity. And then His goodness is seen in the law of Moses itself, Romans 7, 12, and 13. The goodness of God is loved by all of God's faithful people. 2 Timothy 3, 3 and 4 and Titus 1, 8. And finally, His goodness has always to some degree been seen in the lives of those who love Him, even in those who were living before the time of the church of our Lord. An amazing thing. I'm glad that God is good. I praise Him that He is good. And I'm glad to know that He can only be good. So when I think about Him and I think about me and I see my deficiencies and I see what weakness can cause, and then I compare myself to God, there's quite a bit of difference. There's quite a bit of difference. While we sometimes think about the similarity, which is fine, let's never forget that the Creator can never be on the same level exactly as the creature. You know, God did a marvelous thing in making it possible for Jesus to come down here to demonstrate personally on the earth His love for us. That's an amazing accomplishment. Amazing. And so God became flesh. John 1:14. But that was the fullness of God in bodily form. 2/3 of it remained in heaven. And when Jesus goes back to heaven, the one-third indwells our hearts, comes back to the church. And that one-third part, if you think about it in terms of the Godhead, is able then to help us to live at a level of obedience and morality by which God can say, now, that's what I always wanted since Adam left paradise. I wanted completeness. I wanted people complying with my will. What I wanted, I filled them with my Spirit so they could get as close to flawlessness as a retrieved human being can get. And that's what He's done in us. May God be praised that it's so. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now while together we stand. While we sing, I want you to come.